I wanted to read you something that you may never run across, because we're in a passage about the latter days of Joseph. We're going to talk about some things about dying in context. But this is something I uncovered about someone you may not know very well. His name is Theodore Roosevelt. Many people don't know too much about him, about the inner workings of the individual as a Christian. But I got interested in him, and here's something that he wrote about death as far as his father was concerned, which you haven't seen the likes of this type of writing ever. Probably won't for a long time. But he and his father were very close. And his father was Theodore Roosevelt Sr., and his father was well known around the country as a great philanthropist. He would spend Sundays doing things for the poor. He started a newspaper society for the orphan kids in New York City. His father was a great Christian. And there was a close tie between father and son. Tight. They were tight. They were good friends. So this was written February the 12th in his diary of Theodore Roosevelt, Jr. It states this way: "My dear father, born September 23rd, 1831, died February the 9th, 1878. And when Theodore Roosevelt was writing his diary on February the 12th, the words flowed as if it were to wash away his grief. Just kept flowing. And this is a quote. "He had just been buried. I shall never forget those terrible 3 days. The hideous suspense of the ride on, the dull, inert sorrow during which I felt as if I'd been stunned, or as if part of my life had been taken away, and the 2 moments of sharp, bitter agony when I kissed the dear dead face and realized that he would never again on this earth speak to me or greet me with his loving smile. And then when I heard the sound of the first clod dropping on the coffin, holding the one I love dearest on earth, he looked so calm and sweet, I felt that if it were not for the certainty that, as he himself had so often said, quote, he is not dead but gone before, I would have perished." Theodore's grief was by no means over. It continued to flow regularly well into the summer. This is his sister writing. "And spasmodically through the fall, purged of error, it became sweetened with nostalgia. Memories of his father surfaced in the forms of dreams and hallucinations of almost photographic vividness." This is a quote from him again in his diary. "All through the sermon," he wrote one Sunday morning, "as I was sitting in church thinking of Father, I could see him sitting in the corner of the pew as distinctly as if he were alive, in the same dear old attitude, with his funny little warlike curl and his beloved face. And I feel so sad when I think of the word never, never. It was a word that he repeated over and over again in his childhood diaries. When longing for the unrecoverable past, inevitably his earliest and most poignant memories floated up. And he says, I remember so well how years ago, when I was a weak, asthmatic child, he used to walk up and down with me in his arms for hours together, night after night. And how my heart pains when I think that I was never able to do anything for him in his last illnesses. I often feel badly that such a wonderful man as Father should have had a son of so little worth as I am. How little use I am. Or ever small be in the world, I realize more and more every day that I am as much inferior to Father morally and mentally as I am physically. After the terror and the nostalgia, it was desire that eventually healed him. Longing for the man who had been his best friend in life was translated into an even more desperate longing to be worthy of him in death. And he said, how I wish I could ever do something to keep up his name, unquote. And in his ambition, he would succeed so well that the name of Theodore Roosevelt would one day become the most famous in the world. Ironically, his very luster would obliterate the memory of its original bearer, but the large, kindly spirit of Theodore Sr. hovered over the shoulder of his sons. And years afterwards, his sister wrote this: when the college boy of 1878 was entering upon the duties as President of the United States of America, he told me frequently that he never took any serious step or made any vital decision for his country without thinking first what position his father would have taken on the question, unquote. Now that's a man to have. You're not going to find that in the 20th century. Loaded with information. Okay. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. What we learned today? We learned about a death body. We learned how to get clothes in a morgue. We learned how stiffs are. And now we learned about Theodore Roosevelt, you see? Well, we have to take up the place of education because there's none going on in our country at the time. Verse 19, Genesis 50. Joseph said unto them, fear not. His brothers are standing in front of him. He's now the prime minister of Egypt, and they're starving. First phrase, verse 19, you have nothing to fear from me. They are afraid that since their father Jacob died, that Joseph is now going to retaliate because of their attitude towards him. And then he says in verse 19, for I am not in the place of God, but I want you to notice verse 19, the word am is in italics, it doesn't belong there, and it's a wrong translation. The translation is, I am not in the place of God. In other words, don't be afraid of me, I'm not God. If you need discipline, God's going to discipline you, I'm not going to do it. So this is a statement, not a question. And he says, I do not intend to take the place of God. That's God's prerogative. I will not retaliate, in other words. That's what he's saying. So, literally, he says, do not fear. I'm not going to retaliate. The matter is in God's hands. I have no intention of taking it out of God's hands. And now he says something that's most interesting, one of the greatest passages in Scripture. He directs their attention to God. See, they're looking at him. They think that he's going to retaliate. And he takes it off of himself and directs their attention to the Lord, and then he expresses the divine viewpoint of life in verse 20. Here is the Old Testament, Romans 8:28, right here in verse 20. But as for you, he says, you thought evil against me. He's talking about his 10 brothers. Now you should underline the word ye thought. Ye is plural. It means you all thought. Well, what was their thinking? Well, when we first started the life of Joseph, it was in chapter 37. In chapter 37, we got their thinking. In verse 4, they hated him. In verse 5 of chapter 37, it says they hated him yet the more. In verse 8 of chapter 37, and they hated him yet the more. Verse 7, 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him yet the more. Verse 8, they hated him yet the more. Verse 11, his brothers envied him. Verse 18, they conspired against him to slay him. And in verse 20 of chapter 37, come now therefore, let's slay him. So there's a principle there, there's a pattern. Hate, 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 envy, conspiracy, murder. See, mental attitude sins. That's what they're thinking. That's what they thought. So he says in verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me. What is it? Hatred, envy, conspiracy, and murder. They thought. Mental attitude sins towards him. Now look at the middle of the verse, but God. Now I'd underline this. But God meant it for good. Here's a conjunction of contrast. See if you can see it. Which is a tremendous principle. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Joseph here is a target. They're all doing these things towards him. That's their human viewpoint. That's their attitude towards him. But God looks down on that, and that's going to be good. That's divine good, too, by the way. This is what happens when you put it in the Lord's hands. People doing things to you, and you put it in the Lord's hands, see? When you operate on the basis of faith in the promise of the Lord, when you cast all your cares on him, when you commit your path unto the Lord, see? But God meant it for good. And when you read this, there's only one verse that you can possibly think of, and that's Romans 8:28. Now, Romans 8:28, which is a commentary on Joseph's life, is very interesting because in Romans 8:28, everybody forgets the first part of that verse. And the first part of Romans 8:28 says, we know. Now, before you go any further, you have to know that, what this verse is saying. A lot of people call it, but they don't know it. This has to be experiential. And what do you have to know? That all things work together for good. All things work together for good. No matter what comes your way, it's good. And then it says to them who love God. And loving God simply means that you're in fellowship. See, the filling of the Holy Spirit produces love. So this is a term for fellowship. Here you are, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. At that same moment, all your sins are forgiven. And at that moment of salvation, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the next moment, you may get out of fellowship. Now you're living as far as your old sin nature is concerned. So you have to confess that and get back in fellowship. So what this is saying is you have to know, and you will know, that all things work together are when you're in fellowship. That's what love is all about. And then it says to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here's the called according to the purpose. Here's the cross. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you're called according to his purpose. Now I want you to notice everything these 10 brothers did to Joseph was horrible. But God turned it into good. Who but God can turn cursing into blessing? See, that's the point. How does he do it? In one word, if I gave you an exam, how does God turn cursing into blessing, what word would you put down? Grace. That's how God does it. Grace takes cursing and turns it into blessing. Now, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but that's what God does. Now, Romans 8:28 does not say that all things are good. It says they work together for good, and they are not all good. Now, I am not a good cook. I'll tell you that. In fact, I'm not a cook. I know less about cooking than anybody around. And I don't have any intentions of learning. In other words, if I have to starve, I guess it's going to be poor boys or whatever. But I know there are certain types of things that I do like. The result. And I know that there are certain things that are needed to make, for example, just bread. I know you have to take flour. I have no intention of getting a big spoon and digging into a sack of flour and just spooning it out and eating it. I can imagine that would be horrible. I haven't tried it. I have no intention of trying it. I know that I wouldn't enjoy it. Ingredients in themselves are not good. Flour is not good if you just eat it that way. Baking soda, for example, I know is not good. Shortening, I know, straight on is not good. Now remember, I'm talking about baking or cooking, and I'm giving it to you from strictly hearsay because I don't know anything about it. It's what people tell me. So here are some ingredients that are not good. But when you put them together, what happens? Well, you have a loaf of bread. I see some people down at Champs in the morning, they go eat for biscuits and gravy. That's all they eat. And sometimes honey, you know, and butter, Texas honey, and so forth. But I tell you this, I have no intention of eating flour or shortening. And that's a perfect picture of Romans 8:28. Many things that happen to you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not good. Not at all. They are horrible. Just as in the case of Joseph. Now, it wasn't good that Joseph was thrown in the pit. But it worked together for good because he was promoted to Potiphar's house. It wasn't good that Joseph was sold into slavery, but that worked together for good. It wasn't good that in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph. But that also worked together for good. It was not good that Joseph spent years in prison, but they worked together for good. He eventually became the prime minister of Egypt. These things that we are discussing are not good, but I want you to remember two words. That's all. But God. Those are the two words. Always try to tease, to make a point. Say it's always where you put your butt. Things are not good, but God. See, that's the emphasis right here. And only through God can they work together for good. See, the cross in itself is not good. Curses of the man that hangeth on the cross. Crucifixion is not good. It's capital punishment in the ancient world. There's pain, there's suffering involved. But you see, it worked together for good. Many, many sons have been brought to the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, who in the world can turn cursing into blessing? Well, only God can do that, see? This is where faith in the promises of God come in. We have to put our lives in the Lord's hands. We must commit everything to the Lord. And we must cast all our cares on Him. And if you happen to be maligned, if you happen to be under attack, if people are hostile, if people hate you, if people try to destroy you, you have to put it in the Lord's hands. It's that simple. Even though the situation is distasteful, even though the situation may be an adverse one. In other words, God takes the pattern of adversities and the trials and the heartaches, and He weaves them into a tapestry, which is good, which is actually grace. Not only does God take a lot of bad things and put them together, but He takes a lot of bad threads and puts them together and they become good threads. And only God can take all these adverse conditions in the life of Joseph and put them together and come up with something as good. Now this is Joseph's testimony to his brothers. See verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me. That's their attitude. That's their thinking. And we know what that means now from Genesis 37. It means hatred, envy, and murder. But verse 20, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, who is he saving alive in context? Not only these 10 brothers who are in the dust groveling before him, but also their families and their children. He has delivered them from starvation. He has actually been able to place them in a place of prosperity. And actually, there are about 72 people that are involved in this deliverance here. So they hated him and they tried to kill him. They sold him into slavery and they tried to wipe him out. And all of a sudden, here he is, the prime minister of Egypt, and he delivers all of them. That's exactly a picture of Jesus Christ. See, his own people rejected him. His own people despised him, and yet he went to the cross, and there is the deliverance of all of them. Now, was this earned or deserved? The answer is no. These 10 men deserve the most awful and cruel treatment. But did they get it? No, they didn't get it. Instead of Joseph retaliating, he preserved them. They were delivered in their time of great trouble, and yet they didn't deserve that deliverance. And that's the principle that we have. Call upon me in a day of trouble. I will deliver thee, thereby glorifying me. So in their time of great adversity, see, it's a famine in Palestine. And they all came to Egypt. And he delivered them, Joseph did. And he provided for them even though they tried to kill him. See? That's manna for murmurers like the Exodus generation. Now, who worked all these events for the glory of God? God himself did. How did he do it? Again, he did it by grace. Joseph didn't earn anything from the Lord. We saw that when he was in the dungeon, he said to the chief cupbearer, "Remember me when you get out of here, and tell Pharaoh how I have been maltreated." And the cupbearer got out, and he forgot all about Joseph, even though the cupbearer was the number one man for remembering names. And the cupbearer was a person who sat at the right hand of the king, and he introduced all the people to the king. So Joseph didn't deserve anything, but that's grace again. The 10 brothers, they didn't deserve anything, and yet they were graced out. So you come up with the conclusion, it isn't who or what we are, whether we're Joseph or those 10 brothers, it's always who and what the Lord is. That's the issue. And so God took all of these events and all these terrible things that happened to Joseph, and he wove them into a tapestry of grace for good. And by the way, that's the principle why we're still alive today. There's not a single person who's here who's a born-again believer who really deserves to be here, and that includes me. Most Christian magazines written by different so-called Christian leaders all say the same thing when they're asked about what is the secret to Christian success. It always ends up with someone's great work, some illusion. But it isn't true. It's all the grace of God. We have no secret to success of our own. The reason why we're here, the reason why we remain on this earth, is simply because of the grace of God, not because of who or what we are, because of who or what He is. And it's tragic when believers get their eyes on themselves. They begin to think they're wonderful because someone says they're wonderful. See, some people are impressed with the things that they do. And the ego inside of it, when it hears it, something like, "Oh, you're such a great believer, I wish I had your faith." And the ego says, "Preach it, brother, you know, more, more." See? And that's the way your ego goes. The ego says, "You know, you're right. I really am a wonderful believer." But I'll tell you this, there's no such thing as a wonderful believer because of what that person has done. It's always because of who and what the Lord is. Always. And so he always must receive the honor and the glory. And he does so here in this passage. Please notice. Verse 19. "I am not in the place of God." Emphasis is on God. "God meant it for good." See, he's directing their attention to God, bringing the emphasis on him. And we could translate verse 20 very easily. "God and only God means it for good." And then verse 21, he gets back to his first admonition. Verse 21, "Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you, your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. "Fear ye not, don't be afraid." Why? God always treats the human race in grace. He treated Joseph in grace. And Joseph is a man who is mature. And he treats other people in grace. See, one of the signs that you're growing is that you're gracious in your attitude with other people. See, grace, Joseph is grace-oriented. He treats them in grace even though they don't deserve it. Joseph has the mastery over the details of life. How do you know that? Well, his circumstances changed, but he didn't change. Whether he was in prison, whether he was in the pit or the palace or prime minister, he waded right through it. Joseph has a capacity for life and for love because of the fact he cares for his brothers even though they are hatred and they're full of envy. So you see, Joseph here has inner happiness. He's not disturbed by this. So he knows his brothers do not earn or deserve anything from him, and he's fed them for the past 17 years. He's taken care of them. He's protecting them. He's delivered them. And he has no intention of wreaking any type of vengeance on them. He has character. So he says, "I'm going to nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spake kindly to them. I'd like you to underline that, because what a tremendous temptation it would have been at this time to say, well, listen, you guys have done some bad things in the past, but I'm Joseph, and I'm gracious, and I'm going to forgive you. But I want you to know that you're really inferior, and you're really rats. But I'm going to be nice to you anyhow, even though you are rats. And the condescending attitude like that opens the door just a little bit and comes over like, I'm a wonderful person, and that's why I'm going to spare your life. See, there's a great temptation to people who have this type of power or authority, but Joseph is not that way at all. Joseph knows that it's all pure grace all the way. Joseph is completely oriented to the principle of blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, which means grace-oriented. And he doesn't open the door a little crack and say, I'm a nice guy and you're a terrible guy. And you don't deserve anything, but I'm going to provide for you. And when you take a bite of the food, well, remember good old Joseph did that for you. No, that's not it at all with Joseph. See? That's what some people call gracious believing acts, but they're not. He is directing their attention to God. I am not taking God's place. God meant it for good. Every time you take a bite of whatever you're eating, Joseph says, thank your Father. Thank him for grace and the multiplication of grace. You see? So he says, therefore, don't you fear. I'm going to nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. 110. Now the things that he has done in his life are marvelous and great and gracious as far as studying the life of Joseph in chapter 37 through 50. And do you know that while Joseph did these wonderful things in his life, he does something even better while he's dying. Now, isn't that interesting? It is a tremendous life of Joseph, but you know what? The emphasis is not on his life, it's on his death. That's why I was interested in the song that Glenn sang. And he's going to give out a testimony now that will sustain the Jews for 400 years. And what he gives out will be their Bible for 400 years. And the only hope that the Jews will have for 400 years of slavery will be the dying words of Joseph. They'll carry them into slavery with them. Now, we learn something from Joseph's life and death. First of all, we learn that Joseph has been saved since he was a boy. Secondly, we found out that in his life on earth, it's divided into two parts. The part where he's living and the part where he's dying. And we're going to see Joseph go through the valley of the shadow of death. I call it, just to remember, can you dig it? And I call it dying in grace. And we're going to see that in the sunset years of his life, this event something in common. Now, here's the point about this. God has designed life so that old age is the best part of life. See, we're not taught that in our society. God has never designed life so that youth is the best part. See, that's contrary to thinking also. Youth is not the best part of life. Believers always look back to their youth, like those were the good old days. And believers regret some of their lost youth. And they try to retain that lost youth. And they have various type of spas and various applications to the epidermis. And these things they try to use to recapture youth. A fellow by the name of Ponce de Leon. He supposedly has his fountain of youth in Florida. Well, I was there at St. Carl Gables The avenue is called Ponce de Leon Avenue, and they do not have the fountain of youth there. I tried it. Believe me, save yourself. A lot of trouble. So this is a tragedy because older people fall into two general categories. One, those who grow spiritually and mentally so that the sunset years of their life as senior citizens are wonderful. Or two, those who are trying to regain their youth and so their sunset years are miserable. We used to call that second childhood. God has provided for the sunset years of your life. And it's going to be something that is marvelous and wonderful beyond description. But it's obscure today because everyone's trying to find Carl Gables, Florida. People are always trying to find some system to get young again. Something that will remove the wrinkles. Lydia Pinkham used to be the old one. Did you ever see inner beauty coming through wrinkles? Well, it happens. Actually, the most wonderful people in the world are old people. And the worst people in the world are old people, see? And they no longer have their youth, and they don't have their youth to excuse their evil or vicious acts. See, youth get away with that. And so people who get older are either getting worse or better. And a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Joseph or Jacob, in his sunset years, is a noble person. He was better. His brothers got worse. Nobody stays the same. You don't stay the same physically. You get older. Your tent begins to leak. Your body decays. You don't stay the same spiritually either. You get older. You get worse or better. And it's wonderful. And it's marvelous to be around older people who have grown in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when they come to their sunset years, they have something to contribute that is really fantastic. And when they're dying, they always dig it, die in grace. And they leave a dynamic testimony behind them. See? That's it. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, your life is divided up into two parts. And I want you to get some of this down because of one reason. People are confused about dying, and Christians also. There are two parts to your life on this earth as a believer. One is living, one is dying. Now, when a believer dies, he may have a long period of time or a short period of time, depending upon particular situation. Those who die suddenly, they have grace for dying instantly. Those whose death may be prolonged find that grace is provided for the prolonged time of dying. Often when people are taken from this life, there is a time of great happiness just prior to their death, which is often seen by people and often expressed. This expression of happiness just prior to death is simply dying in grace, which the Lord has given to those whom He removes. This may increase the tragedy, you see, for those who remain behind because they reason that the person was so happy yesterday and now they're no longer here. So they may get disoriented. Now, that is all a part of God's grace, which is provided for believers who are removed from this earth. So during periods of long illnesses, there will be alternate times of pain and problems. There will be times of rest and happiness. During this particular time, the believer is given an opportunity for a wonderful impact and testimonies for those who come to visit. And people who come are very sympathetic and open. And they usually go away comforted rather than being a comforter. And the Lord helps this believer in his prolonged dying to have inner happiness and peace in the midst of his pain. and there's no fear of death. So, in dying for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's short, instantaneous, there's a period of happiness, and there's an expression of it just prior to death. And the believer who has a prolonged period of time, God will provide in such a way that this time of dying will be the most productive and actually the most wonderful part of the Christian way of life. Illustration, Jacob. Illustration, Joseph. Illustration, Job. Illustration, David. Illustration, Paul. All of those were better in their death than they were in their lives. Alright, Psalm 23, verse 4, just for one verse, says that dying in grace removes the fear of death. This principle of death is found in many passages of Scripture, and the one in Psalm 23, 4, which you all know, says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for thou art with me." Fear no evil, the word, the Hebrew word for evil, refers to death. It's not talking about sin, it's not talking about evil as we understand it. I will not fear death, is what it says. That's what the psalmist is saying. David was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born again. He did not fear death because he understood the principle of grace for dying. Now, you all have to admit that many Christians are afraid of death. Many believers are frightened by death. Many believers die many times before they even die. People avoid certain things because they are worried about the danger involved. People won't fly in an airplane, for example, because they're afraid that they might die, believing this is more dangerous than anything else. But of course, those of you who are familiar with Houston traffic know that every time you venture, I use that word advisedly, venture on the freeway, you're in much more danger of death than you are up in the air. And the most dangerous part of the airplane trip is driving from your home to the airport. Other people avoid certain types of things because they're afraid they might be killed. There's a great fear of death abroad today, and this is a tragedy. There is nothing in a believer's life to encourage any believer to be frightened by death. One marvelous thing is the principle of inner happiness and inner peace in the face and the fact that there is no place in the Christian way of life for fear of death. Now, some believers have great imaginations. Some are prone to nightmares and hysteria when they read about some prominent person like a president being assassinated. Immediately say, "Oh, I don't want to die that way. That would be horrible." And when there are war times, you see, there are many records of different types of death, and they're described. And people shudder and say, "Boy, I don't even want to think about that." See? Well, you can think about death, and you can be very relaxed for this reason. God has promised in Psalm 23, verse 4, to go through the valley of the shadow of death with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no death, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. Now the valley of the shadow, that's the period when you're dying. And if it is instantaneous death, you will have a period just prior to it of great peace and happiness. If it's a period of prolonged dying, the valley of the shadow, it'll be a period of great happiness and peace and power and blessing in your life. See, dying in grace depends upon who and what the Lord is. So grace is with you while you're dying. Now, none of us earn this, and we don't deserve it. And I want to emphasize that it makes no difference what kind of a life you have lived. This is the grace of God we're talking about. And dying in the sphere of grace depends again upon who and what the Lord is, and He provides for all believers. See, all things work together for good. So He provides for all believers. There are some groups that try to isolate themselves as the only ones But if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, this refers to you. Now, as the manner of death depended upon some Christians, the death would be as horrible and as torturous and as instantaneous as one could make it. But you see, we are not dealing with human beings. We're dealing with God and His matchless and wonderful grace. So no matter what kind of a life you have lived as a Christian. Now, this is not an encouragement for you to go out and live in carnality. Nevertheless, when it comes time for you to die, you're a child of God. And He takes care of you and processes you into His own perfect, glorious presence. See? It's the Lord who does that. And so it's because of who and what the Lord is. And we have passages of Scripture dealing with the subject of dying in the sphere of God's grace. It was a rapture. Doesn't occur during your lifetime. Then you're going to have to face death. And you can start relaxing right now because God has provided for you in the sphere of dying. Psalm 116, verse 15 is another passage. Now this passage, Psalm 116, verse 15, should be mentioned in this connection as it further emphasizes the principle of grace for dying. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Notice it doesn't say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of those believers who honored Him in life." It says, "the death of saints." And the death of saints, the word saints, are believers. It means all believers, not just some. Not just the believers like the Apostle Paul or Job or Moses who were great, but all kinds of believers. Spiritual believers, carnal believers, baby believers, adolescent believers, mature believers. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Period. See, now that's the grace of God. The subject is this, so the principle is grace for dying. It always depends upon who and what the Lord is. The word precious, in the Hebrew language, means most valuable. The word precious means highly prized. So it means that those who have accepted Christ as Savior, saints, are in union with Christ, which means children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So from the divine viewpoint of life, a believer in Christ by grace is highly valued to the Lord. Most precious, prized to the Lord when the Lord calls that person home. Now turn, if you will, to Job chapter 5 for our last introduction until we get into this final days of Joseph here. But I want to see some of these principles because you may run across someone in the morning, maybe to the point of destruction. We sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. Nothing wrong with sorrowing, but you can nullify yourself over the death of a loved one. It's very subtle. You lose a loved one, and you can just become bitter or distraught and stop functioning. Job 5, verse 17. Provision of grace deliverance in extreme difficulty. This portion of the fifth chapter of Job expresses the principle of dying in grace. But the subject begins appropriately with living. Verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man who God corrects." An integral ingredient of divine discipline for the believer's happiness. "Whom the Lord loveth, He chastens." And the chastening of the Lord, verse 17 in Hebrews 12, is designed for blessing and happiness. So verse 17 says, "Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." That's talking about living. When the Lord disciplines or chastening, well, for your benefit. Verse 18, "For He maketh sore, and He bindeth up, He woundeth, and His hands make whole." Again, discipline here is profitable. It helps the believer to mature, to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. In the Psalms it says, "It's good that I've been afflicted, because before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that I am afflicted, I have meditated more in thy word."
Hebrews says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but afterward it beareth the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are exercised thereby. When you're disciplined and you get back into fellowship, then you have peace. Verse 19 of Job 5, he shall deliver thee in six troubles. I wish you would underline this verse and hang it on your refrigerator. Boy, you don't know how you need these verses when you face someone that's dying, boy. If you don't have them in you when it occurs, you're in bad shape. I'll tell you personally. You've got to have them in your vocabulary. You've got to have them in your mind, because whether you face it or someone else faces it, you'd be surprised how that you can't come up with this. And you're going to have people pat you on the shoulder and tell you everything's going to be all right, and it isn't. You've got to get this in your soul. You're never going to make it. One of the worst pressures is losing a loved one. And if you don't have this to throw up against that tragedy, you're never going to make it. You're going to end up nuts, I'll tell you. You nullify everything. Verse 19, he shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven shall no evil touch thee. Now, I just want to make one point on this verse. Every time in Scripture when you see six troubles and then yea in seven, that's an idiom. For there's nothing in the world that will touch you. When he says, you know, like, in six troubles he will deliver thee, and then he says, yeah, in seven, that means he's taken them all, and he's added the phrase, and it means there's nothing can touch you. That's the way it's expressed. Now, here are some of the problems in life from which the Lord delivers. He's going to list them. Now, you may not even notice them as a pressure. I don't know, maybe new to you. People, when they study Proverbs 6, they found out what sin was all about, and that was new to them. Well, maybe these will be new. First, I want you to notice a basic type of suffering. Lack of necessities. You know, lack of necessities is a pressure of suffering. You go without shelter or clothing or food, you know, that's basic. So it's suffering. And here we're talking about famine, verse 20. In famine he shall redeem thee from death. And in war from the power of the sword. Verse 20 is good to put on your refrigerator, because if you have young people who are going into the service, you're going to need these for yourself and for them. So in verse 20, here's an assurance that God provides in times of extreme difficulties of life. Two of these difficulties are given, famine and warfare. That's extreme suffering. Other passages say that he'll never suffer the righteous to beg bread. That's famine situation. See, Joseph is a background. Famine situation, they're being provided. Verse 21a, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Now that's a beauty. You wouldn't even think about that when it was being listed right there with war and famine. But I'll tell you this, that's one of the greatest deliverances a member of the human race can have. You ought to thank God for this one. Because that's a beauty. Not to be maligned. Not to be talked about. Not to be gossiped about. Yet, no matter what people say about you, here's a promise of deliverance. You're a gainer, they're losers. Provided you leave it in the Lord's hands and do not retaliate. See, that's Joseph. See, seven of the worst sins found in Scripture, Proverbs 6, three of them are sins of the tongue. One is overt murder, and three are mental attitude. If I gave you a test and said, list the seven worst sins, you put down TV, cards, and cigarettes, and whiskey, you'd fail. Yet you'd pass some other denomination's test. But you see, the Bible has to be accurate, everybody else a liar, and that's it. You're going to teach the truth, or you're going to teach what you think. Now this is quite a deliverance here that hardly many people recognize. And because they don't recognize it as a difficulty, God, in grace, still delivers you from it, even though you don't know it. It's so bad. Isn't that neat? Here's the things you don't even know about. Know what Jesus Christ said when he hung on the cross, the first thing he said? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Forgiveness because you don't even know what you're doing. Isn't that great? He does so much for you, you don't even know about it. In spite of you. Psalm 64, 7 and 8 is a good passage for you. But God shall shoot at them with arrows. suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Psalm 64, verse 7 and 8. I like the expression. He shall make their own tongues to fall upon themselves. You see a guy with a big tongue, and he gouts it, and it falleth on him, and everybody else runs from him. See? That's a great way to show you the protection of the scourge of the tongue. Verse 21b of Job 5 provides inner peace while dying. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. Now the word destruction here is our subject, death and dying in grace. Destruction here refers to death. And it says you will not be afraid of death when it comes. This lines up with Psalm 23. So here then is the first phrase which introduces the subject of grace while dying. When death comes, you will not be afraid. Why? Because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be under the principle of grace while dying. When death comes, you won't be afraid. Why? It's grace, and it's dying. And it's always grace when you deal with the Lord, which means we don't earn it or deserve it. And this marvelous treatment that we receive from the Lord while dying is all grace. So regardless of what we've done in our life, whether we failed or whether we have served Him, this grace for dying is for all believers, spiritual, carnal, mature, or immature. Verse 22 describes destruction and famine as two conditions where a person is helpless. Yea, at destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Alright? Now the word laugh does not mean that you sit down and laugh as though you were seeing something humorous. Nor does it mean some hysterical laughter. This is a completely relaxed laugh of inner joy. In other words, you just let go, as it were, and laugh inside because it's so wonderful to relax in the grace of God. See, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Romans 8:28, we had love. Now, this is joy. You can look death right in the face and laugh at it. Why? Because God has provided grace for dying. Because God has promised in His Word that when we face death, no matter what the circumstances may be, we can be relaxed because I am with you. See, that was the passage. He was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was in the lion's den with Daniel. I am with you. So if it's sudden, there will be great happiness just before it. If it's prolonged, then there will be great happiness during the interim of the prolonged period of dying. So therefore we read, at destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. Now the last part of that verse, you have to interpret the Bible in the relation to the time in which it's written. And the beasts of the earth may not be anything to you today. But at the time Job was writing this, wild animals roamed the earth and often caused the death of mankind. Many people died from wild animals. Dogs in the ancient world were not man's best friend as they are now. They were wild and dangerous and diseased animals. And so we have scriptures and passages that say, beware of dogs. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have dogs. Taking it in context, it was a vicious, wild, infectious animal. And there, when it says beware of dogs, it's referring to religious unbelievers as wild animals, infectious, and so forth. So to say, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, this simply means modern 20th century, you shouldn't be afraid of things on this earth that may cause you terror, even death, anything. In other words, you could say today, thou shalt not be afraid of an airplane, or you can laugh at death, you don't have to be afraid of it, any kind of death, you don't have to be afraid of getting into Houston traffic, okay? That would be an animal in the ancient world. You're not afraid of doing certain things in life where danger is involved because you laugh at death. And you laugh at death because you believe God's Word and you stand on God's Word. It's not a reckless laugh But it's one of complete confidence in the Word of God, because you know something of the principle of dying in grace. Or, death, where is thy sting? Verse 23, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. This means simply that dangerous things in life cannot touch you until the Lord is ready to take you. If you're the kind of person who's afraid of dying, and you stay in bed most of the time, well, when the Lord is ready to take you, get up out of your bed, for some reason, go to the bathroom, you'll slip on a throw rug. Or hit your head on the bed and you go over to the Lord. So you might as well stop fighting it and relax. You can get out of bed and start enjoying your life. You know, you can lay in bed and you may choke on a feather. They don't have them anymore, maybe foam or whatever they have. Or you can just lay in bed, and a lot of people want this, just go to sleep and wake up in the presence of the Lord. Everybody wants to go that way. Some go that way. The dangerous things of life, from verse 23, cannot touch you until the Lord is ready to take you. You can be in the midst of a battle. You can be in the midst of the most terrible and most extreme situation in life. You're absolutely in the Lord's hands. You're safe. You're going to laugh at death all around you, because you understand the grace of God and you understand the principle of dying in grace. Verse 24, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle. Now this word tabernacle is the word tent. It's a physical body. It's reference to something that is temporal. Your physical body is like a tent that can be struck and taken down. And it's just a temporary house. The body of the human being is only temporary. It's not a permanent type of dwelling place. The human body wears out. It's eventually removed. And in its place, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a permanent type of habitation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8 says, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 24, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle, the body, shall be in peace. Now we had laughter, which is joy, and now we have peace. That is, it shall be in peace while dying in grace. See, the subject is dying. Laughter is joy, and peace is the filling of the Holy Spirit too. So the expression laughter and the expression peace is the expression and the explanation of dying in grace. This means you will know while you're dying, so you're talking about the tent here, even though the body is the source of pain and agony in many cases, even though you see your own body deteriorating through some sort of disease or some type of injury, yet you will have peace. See, in peace, it's the same as joy, which is the principle of dying in grace. Verse 24, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation. Now, there's nothing to worry about. You're going home, see? Your home is in heaven, so who's afraid to go home? When it's all over, you will simply enter your permanent home in heaven, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and notice, and not sin. Underline that one. You know, you will know when you're in heaven. If you don't know any other way, you'll know one way. There are, of course, other ways that you'll know, but you'll know this way because you won't be sinning anymore. See? I think the book of Job puts this in a very interesting way, because you will no longer have an old sin nature, which is the source of sin. And since it remains with your body, your mortal body, you will not be sinning anymore. So here is the principle of ultimate sanctification, or ultimate separation. See, death is separation. The soul and the spirit leave the body. That's separation from the body. And you never sin again, because you will not even have the capacity to sin, which of course stems from the old sin nature. So when your tent dissolves, your old sin nature stays with it, and you can't take it with you. You have to leave it here. What did you leave when you left? You left your old sin nature. Isn't that great? Verse 25, dying in grace gives comfort to those who are left behind. See, now you're all set. You're happy and peaceful, and you're in heaven. You don't sin anymore. Now what happens about those who are left behind? See, there's always a point there with the loved ones who you left behind. Verse 25, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great and thy offspring as the grass of the sea. So this is a promise in accordance with the day in which it was written, which simply means that the prosperity in the earth will go right on. Thy seed. This is the human.